Now let's shift gears to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. James brought his case. Now I'm going to examine him. Actually, I'm actually going to echo him. You know, out of the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is confirmed, right? Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read verses 15 through 20. Jesus speaking, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything about on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So, Father, we ask you to bless our time in your word. And Lord, I ask that you would truly instruct us and help us in this area of our church life, a very important aspect of it. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to do things that are pleasing. We want to obey your word. And Lord, I pray you give clarity and grace and help us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, I thought in light of last week's disciplinary action and recent requests that I teach upon church discipline, combined with a number of new folks that we have here that have likely never been taught on the subject, that this would be a good time for me to do just that. Just so happened to fall on the heels of what James just brought. And I know this isn't everybody's favorite subject. You're all pumped up about this subject, but that shouldn't keep us from seeking to properly understand it and properly apply it in obedience to our Lord Jesus. And on that note, I mean, as your pastor, I have without question found disciplinary cases my least favorite thing to have to deal with. One, because it's so weighty. Two, it's so draining spiritually, physically, emotionally. And three, who wants to talk about people's sin? I don't, that's for sure. I take no delight in that. I mean, it's embarrassing. It's awkward. It's shameful. It's grieving. And it ought to be all of those. And from a personal standpoint, it tends to create this negative aroma about the leadership of the church. I mean, if there's one thing Tim told me prior to becoming an elder that has rung true time and time again, it's this. Somehow, in the process of trying to honor the Lord and obey Him in dealing with people's sin in the church, removing people from the church who sin, people who are living in sin, somehow what ends up happening is the elders get put on trial and they become the center of focus rather than the person who's committed the sin. And I know that sounds like a strange phenomenon, but it happens, which only tends to add more weight to this already tremendous, weighty, and burdensome thing of church discipline. And I thought that must have been an exaggeration by Tim when he said it, but I've unfortunately found that not to be the case. And in some cases, I think that does stem from not understanding church discipline from a biblical perspective. And so that's why we're going to We're going to look at that today. And I know this is a very broad subject. In fact, we're only going to look at Matthew today. And I'm not even going to get through Matthew. I'm hoping to knock it out in two messages. But we even then, it won't be an exhausted coverage of the subject. But I trust it'll give us a good enough grasp on the subject of church discipline to know how and why we as God's people are to be carrying this thing out. I mean, sadly, some of you come from backgrounds, and it's not foreign to you. I mean, a lot of Christians, you know, you hear the word discipline today, church discipline, is people like, what is that? Never seen it. They never saw it. They never heard of it. I mean, some people react. I'm sure you've had relatives. What? I mean, I can't believe your church would do something like that. I mean, what do you got some out-of-touch, power-hungry tyrants leading that church is full of legalism or something? And I've heard all that stuff. Sadly, that's how most of the professing world views church discipline. And granted, there are examples of men who have abused their authority for selfish gain or imposed legalistic standards upon the church that have largely created that type of response. But for the most part, our country's expression of Christianity has become so focused on liberty and individualism that few folks have a proper understanding of the church, let alone church discipline. Now, we've raised self so high, such a level, that self is the ultimate judge pertaining to all matters of Christian faith and practice. Folks seem to have no problem recognizing, oh yeah, I see the Bible. I see the Bible establishes spiritual authority within the church. I just have a problem when they seek to exercise it. That's the problem, because it kind of interferes with my patriotic individualism. So, what is church discipline? Well, really, it's just like any other discipline, but it just involves the whole church. The word discipline means to train or to correct by way of punishment. Faithful parents discipline their children. You're not disciplining your children, you're not a faithful parent. That is, they train or correct them by punishing them for wrongdoing and instruct them in the way of truth and rightness or righteousness. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol or hell. Why does God tell us to discipline our children? To save them from the kind of behavior that corrupts them in such a way that it leads them in a path straight to hell. That's why. It's because by nature, our children, they do evil. They are evil. Yes, even these precious little ones here are monsters of iniquity. And we can, brethren, you know, as parents, we can easily be persuaded otherwise. I mean, just look at some of these kids. I mean, they're adorable. I was sitting back in my seat last Sunday, prior to making announcements, you know, prior having the weight of this disciplinary action upon my heart and mind, and weighed down about it, and I glance up, and there's little Kylie Moore, and there she was eating her pink little pastry, and I was looking at her, and I thought, I'd like to be you about right now. We talk about adorable. I mean, she was all into that pastry, and she was happy as could be, and not a care in this world, as cute as a button. I mean, if I was a Dunkin' Donuts executive, I'd be going to the Morts right now. We'd be signing the contract for a commercial. Sinner? Rebel? Hellbound? I mean, how do you even spank something like that? I'm sure Sam and Heather could tell you how bad. Listen, no parent here loves to carry out discipline. It's burdensome. It's difficult. It's painful. Can I hear an amen from the ladies, from the mothers? It is. To watch your children suffer and cry due to their sin. And you know what's really difficult is when you see your sin that you're punishing in them. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten," the King James, "chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Solomon was well aware of the temptation to withhold discipline because of the difficulty of enduring the heartache attached to it. But why? Why must we endure this thing? Well, Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline," what does it do? "It drives it from him." Drives what? Folly, foolishness. Which the Bible makes clear over and over and over again is the pathway to destruction. I mean, proverb after proverb. If you love your children, you don't want them doing evil, because that's exactly what leads them to destruction. So you discipline them. Love demands discipline. Jesus tells the church there in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, I believe, "Those whom I love, I what? Reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." That's the first thing we want to understand biblically about discipline as a whole. Love demands it. Love carries it out. It's a loving act aimed at avoiding ultimate destruction. This principle is not only true for our physical children, it's also true for God's spiritual children. Hebrews, if you keep your finger here, but if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll just spend a short time here, but Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to the Hebrew writer. Listen to his take on discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives." So it's true for our physical children, it's true for God's spiritual children, and it's also true for the whole family of God, the church. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Verse 8, we're told, "If you are left without discipline," in which we've all participated for children of God, "then you're illegitimate children and not sons." Lost people don't get disciplined by God. You know, you sit there and you get tempted by the evil one because you see the lost person just flourishing, no problems in their life, and that's a curse. No problems. God doesn't discipline them. They're having their joy, their fill now, and it's going to come to a sudden end. To be a child of God is to be one who readily receives the disciplining rod of God. Not because he's a cruel tyrant, but because he's a loving father. That's the comparison the Hebrew writer makes. Verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." This is, you know, kind of somewhat similar to Jesus teaching there in Luke 11, right? Where he says, speaking again of earthly fathers, "If you who are evil know how to give your children good things, how much more the Father," right? Your spiritual father, how much more him? I mean, if you deem discipline to be right and correct and best for your children, how much more is it right and best for God's spiritual children? Further on, we're told here in verse 10, "The Lord disciplines us for our good." that we may share in His holiness. So when it comes to church discipline, we need to keep in mind, this act of discipline is not only an act of love, but it's an act of love trying to avoid something, trying to avoid destruction. But its aim is also to accomplish something. Its aim is to produce holiness in the lives of God's people. When you consider the church as Christ's body, He is very, very interested in His body being holy and blameless. That's what lies at the heart of church discipline. Keeping Christ's body, His bride, pure and righteous. God will not tolerate her being sullied or soiled by wickedness and evil and sin. He won't. And as I mentioned, discipline, it's not an easy thing to do. It's simply not. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's not a delightful thing to do. And it's not to be done in some heartless, mechanical way. It's painful. But later, look what he says. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. There it is again, righteousness. That's what God's after. That's the fruit He's seeking to produce through discipline, righteousness and holiness. Now, yes, this Hebrew passage is talking about the Lord's discipline of those who are His children. It's not talking about the church's discipline of His children. But certainly we will see in Matthew's account, the next message, those are one and the same. The Lord would have His church discipline in the same manner and for the same purposes He does. And when it comes to church discipline, Scripture is always addressing the correction or removal of professing believers. With the end of that disciplinary process, proving out whether or not their profession of faith in Christ is true, which is proven by their repentance leading to holiness and their restoration to the body of Christ. You see, Scripture knows nothing about a reconciled child of God detached from the body from which they were disciplined. That's foreign to the Bible. So you get people that discipline out of a church and they think, well, I don't care what they think. We'll talk about this in the next message. I don't care what they think. I'll just go join another one. Oh. You don't want to stand before God with that. We'll get into that next week. There are three primary purposes behind church discipline. One, to restore and reconcile a believer who has fallen into sin and strayed from the Lord. Two, to keep sin, that sin that created the discipline, to keep sin from spreading in the church. And three, to uphold God as holy and protect His bride's purity. And we're primarily just going to deal with this first one today, to reconcile and restore a believer who's fallen into sin. What we have in Matthew 18, you can turn back to Matthew 18, what we have in Matthew 18 is Jesus, in the whole chapter, is Jesus teaching us the need for humility as the people of God in dealing with offenses or sin. And the serious nature of sin. And the extent to which we should go and rescue those who have fallen into sin. And then the extent to which we should forgive sin. In verses 15 and 20 that we read, we have Jesus specifically addressing how we are to deal with conflicts of sin within the church. Jesus mentions the church twice there in verse 17. These verses often get tabbed the church discipline passage. But this is really just one of several passages dealing with church discipline and addressing Christian behavior within the church. We'll look at the other ones next week. However, Jesus wants to begin with this. At the personal level. And that's where often all this begins, at the personal level. If your brother sins against you, this is instruction by Jesus how to address personal offense. If your brother sins against you. Yes, this is commonly referred to as step one of three or four, however you want to interpret that there, in the church disciplinary process. And while I wouldn't deny that, I mean, it does become that, but it doesn't have to get that far, right? I don't think that's the best way to view this passage. This is Jesus' prescribed method on how to deal with sin in the lives of Christians who sin against other Christians. This is not a pattern on how to deal with each and every sin or offense in the church. And so, you might have a lot of questions when I finish today. Hopefully, they'll be addressed in the next one. Because we're dealing primarily with the conflict of a brother and a brother, or a sister and a sister, or a brother and a sister in the church. Where this thing usually begins. Not all the time, but most of the time. This is a pattern for dealing with personal offenses. Let me just say, legitimate personal offenses. Legitimate sin that's substantial enough to warrant being confronted. James alluded to some of that earlier. And I know that might pose some questions. Well, what is that? I mean, how do I know what sins are and what sins aren't worthy of confronting? Well, I think God's grace teaches us to extend grace to others, but the Bible also teaches us the place of love when it comes to offenses, doesn't it? Proverbs 19:11 tells us it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. You know, being long-suffering and patient, not only are they fruits of the Spirit, it's a fruit of the Spirit, but they're marks of grace and wisdom, right? Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter tells us. Proverbs 17:19, whoever covers an offense seeks love. There is a right way to overlook the sin of another. When we learn to love others, really we learn to cover sin. Jesus is not advocating nitpicking here, brethren, or pointing out petty things that aren't agreeable to you, or people who transgress your pet peeves. He's talking about clear, objectionable sin that will prove to be harmful to the person and to the body of Christ. Jesus is not calling all Christians here to be sin inspectors and walk around with some 100,000 lumen sin spotlight shining in on everybody and pointing out every little flaw in their life. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's advocating. And I think one of the things that's helpful is self-reflection before approaching a brother or sister, asking yourself some questions. And number one, am I overreacting here? I mean, or perhaps I'm just being a little too oversensitive. I'm being easily offended. Perhaps I've even misunderstood. Maybe I didn't even hear them right. I possibly read the whole thing wrong. I heard it wrong. Can I cover this without it affecting my relationship with the brother or sister? If you can clearly say no to all those questions, and this is something that's created a rift between you and them, that means it's a matter you need to deal with. And as James said, that can be intimidating. People feel uncomfortable about it. But you need to deal with it. And you need to deal with it Jesus' way, not your way. Oh, some people's way is harsh. You don't have any problem with confrontation. Some people's way is to sweep it under the rug and pretend like it didn't happen. But it's still there, isn't it? It's not dealing with it the way Christ would have us deal with it. We want to be careful. As I said, Jesus is not talking about petty sin here. We want to be careful about that. I mean, if you're having a conversation with another person and a brother or sister just jumps in and rudely interrupts the conversation, ends up hijacking, taking it over, and that's probably not the most considerate thing to do. I'm sure I've been guilty of it. You know, sometimes you see brethren, you're all excited to see him, you hug him in the back, and you break up the conversation, and I've thought about that. I've walked away, and it's like, I don't know what they were talking about. I wonder what I did. And I didn't mean any harm, but we can do that. But that doesn't mean you should turn right around and shine your sin spotlight on the person and tell them how rude they were, right? Now, if that becomes a frequent habit, perhaps. But our approach to sin and brethren must be charitable. Not that which resembles a witch hunt for sin. If you're between the services, you're standing in the dessert line over here, and sister so-and-so behind you just going on and on how much she loves apple fritters and how she's looking forward to having one, and knowing that, you decide to help yourself to the very last one right in front of her. And normally you always take the powdered donuts. And if you're the sister standing behind, you probably should just let that slide. Even though the apple fritter does raise the bar a little bit. But yeah, that's not something to cover that, brethren. Yes. We laugh, but the reality is the Bible does condemn all sin. And there is not one sin that will not be brought under the judgment bar of God upon the offender of that sin, left to themselves. But the Bible also speaks in terms of love covering a multitude of sin. That's the word the Bible uses the word multitude, not one a year, once in a while, multitudes of sin. I mean, grace is that great, right? It should be that great in our lives. Brother, there are sins in God's people that just don't warrant immediate address. And my, how we can harbor things in our heart that against brethren that really are just pathetic at the end of the day. Haven't you found that in your Christian life? Been ashamed after the fact that was actually eating me up? That was actually bothering me? That was actually an issue? Get it out. You'll be glad when you did. And it's never as bad. It's like James had mentioned earlier. You're all intimidated about the encounter, but I've found, I think every time, it's never as bad as you're anticipating it's going to be. If you're dealing with a Christian, that's the way it should be. Even in the most intimidating person, you're like walking away, it's like, wow, I had all these thoughts that were preventing me. It was this foolishness. It was this lies of the devil. It was this nonsense. Now, for sins that are worthy of being addressed, this instruction here is given to us. And I don't, like I said, I don't really think we should think of it in terms of, okay, I'm taking step one. We're step one with I'm minded to get this person out of the church. That shouldn't be the mentality here. I think we should be thinking, my brother has sinned against me, and now I need to go address the matter with my brother. And that's precisely what the text tells us to do. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. No, notice it doesn't say, if your brother sins against you and you're of a personality type that doesn't mind confrontation, go to him. It's not what Jesus says. Or so long as it doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, go. No. It's never going to feel comfortable. I hope it wouldn't. It's never enjoyable. It's never not awkward. Jesus gives no conditions. He just says, go and tell him. And notice these most crucial words that follow. James had touched on this, but between you and him alone. This might even be the harder part. Jesus is teaching us here that when another brother or sister sins against you, against us, we, meaning me, myself, and I'm to go to that brother or sister alone and address that brother or sister alone. That means no one else should know about the matter as much as lies within me. That means you don't go and tell your best friend about it or talk to brother or sister so-and-so about it because, you guys talk often. And that means you keep it between you and the offending party, which means you don't seek to publicize the sin. You're not broadcasting on social media. You're not venting about the offense to other people. You're not looking to get other parties involved. Trying to rally more people into your corner and support your cause. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the instruction. given to us by Jesus. It's not gossip about it. It's not go the pretentious spiritual route of saying, you know, we should probably pray for brother so-and-so because he's got fill in the blank, these sins, and making ourselves appear to be spiritual, but in reality, we're just really scratching the itch to let everybody know. And brethren, that's just really adding sin to sin. Now, that's not to say there's never a place for a person to seek counsel regarding an issue of offense. There's certainly a place for that. If they have legitimate questions on how to best approach a brother or sister, I think that's somewhat common, especially with new believers, and there are unique situations. But when doing so, you should seek to keep the identity of the person as hidden as much as you possibly can. And we also need to use discretion on who we're seeking spiritual counsel or advice from. I mean, loose lips Larry is probably not the guy you want to go to, right? You're going to blab it all over the place and tell everyone. Or sin-justifying Susie is not likely going to provide you the best kind of advice that keeps the aim of discipline from achieving it, you know, achieving that end, holiness. You know, she's going to be justifying all kinds of sin in her life. That's not the woman you want to go to. You're going to go to somebody who's spiritually minded, who's faithful, who's holy, whose life demonstrates they're following Christ, who can be trusted, someone who has a reputation of not gossiping. But the idea here is sin happens. Offense is created. The offended and the offender discuss the matter alone. Apology should take place. Forgiveness should be granted. And guess what? It's over. Done. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've won him over. He's seen his sin for what it is, and the matter's over. And no one else ever needs to know about it. The gain language here would seem to allude to the context what Jesus just finished saying there in his parable of the lost sheep, where rejoicing takes place when that one straying sheep is found and brought back into the fold. Surely Jesus has this in mind as he begins verse 15. To sin is to stray from God. And when that sin is recognized and repented of, that is a worthy cause for rejoicing, as verse 13 indicates. And Luke's gospel says, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous or self-righteous people that don't need repentance. So gaining your brother here is done when your sinning brother listens to you. That's the goal. The goal of the first step is, brethren, is that it be the last step. That's how sin should be dealt with in the church. And really, this kind of thing is taking place here all the time. Praise God, it is. There are many offenses that occur in the life of this church that you never find out about, that I never find out about. And that's a good thing, and that's the way it should be. But let me just mention what Jesus does not address here. What might happen when you go to address an offending brother is you might find out that, like I said earlier, you're just too easily offended. You might find out that you failed to take something into account. You might find out that you misjudged the matter and that you're wrong. You might find out he was actually right. You were the guilty one of sinning. You might. Or you might find your brother was completely oblivious of the offense. And once you confronted him, he realized it, he confessed it, he asked for apology, forgiveness is granted, and yet the thing's over. And it could be, depending upon the offense, reconciliation with others that were hurt by the sin might be in order. And so you'd want to urge the offending party to follow Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You just want to completely clear the slate, brethren. Have a clear conscience before God in the matter. Nothing hanging, nothing left undone, untouched in the matter. Because let me tell you, you will not prosper spiritually if you live with unresolved conflicts in your life. You won't. It just won't happen. And that grieves the Spirit of God. And all your efforts to live the Christian life, and people try to do this, All your efforts to live the Christian life will prove to be fruitless. And I'm not talking about in your eyes or even other people's eyes. They'll be fruitless in the eyes of God. When you hold on to sin, you've cut off the God's grace in your life. Until that matters handled properly. Now, what should happen when a brother or sister is struggling to see what you're suggesting is sin? I mean, that might require further dialogue. That happens. And some time to sort things out. That's another reason, brethren, why it's important to keep the matter private. If the offense did not involve anyone else, resolving it shouldn't involve anyone else, at least at this stage. The number of parties involved in the offense should be the exact number of parties involved in addressing the offense. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we're instructed to go after professing believers seeking to address sin and deliver them from it. Galatians 6:1. Maybe some year we'll get there, but Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, the context there is important to understand. Paul's talking about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And those walking in the Spirit should seek to restore a brother who's fallen into sin with gentleness, not the kind of harsh, judgmental, legalistic way that the Judaizers were. They were guilty of. James likewise instructs us in James 5:19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James had preached on that some time ago. Brother, you ever think about that verse? You have the possibility, get your hyper-Calvinism out of your head, you have the possibility of saving somebody's soul from death. That's an incredible statement in Scripture. That's encouraging to go out after people, isn't it? It happens. He's saying it because it actually happens. You can be used of God to save people from death. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are looking to depart out of this journey to the celestial city and get caught up in Doubting Castle or whatever trappings are along the way. I mean, in the case when you become aware of a professing believer wandering from the truth, exhibiting signs of departing from the faith, James encourages, go after the person. Go after him. Now, yes, these two verses I just referred to are not specifically related to personal offenses, but they do provide instruction concerning Christians to go after other professing Christians who are erring, straying, falling away, caught in sin. And this should be happening in the life of the church. In fact, we just had two cases of this in the last 2 weeks of just that. Members tempted by Satan to wander away from the truth. The devil breeding lies in their minds and it greatly affecting their whole life's orientation. One case is a bit more public than the other. And if you don't know either, that's the way it should be. You don't need to know. I'm hoping by God's abundant kindness that I can say at least one of them has been brought back from his wandering and from ultimate destruction, really. James tells us by doing so, going after him, it saves that person's soul from death. So, brethren, we need to be sober, be vigilant, because that devil is on the prowl. He's looking to devour your faith. He's looking to steal your joy. He's looking to take your eyes off Jesus and enamor you with worthless, empty, Christless pleasures. And touching on these last two verses, I think the principle Jesus sets forth here in Matthew 18 should apply to those as well. Seeking to keep the matter as private as possible, not broadcasting it. That should be the goal in beginning to deal with any sin. First, evaluating, what is this even worthy of addressing? Is this something that that, you know, long suffering and patience and love, I should just be overlooking it? Is this one of those multitudes of transgressions? I should just overlook it, cover it. And let me just say, brethren, you know, you're to address the one who you have the issue with. If your pastor says something from the pulpit, don't go talk to another pastor about what he said. I mean, I'm sure he might give you an answer, but the one who spoke it is the one who needs to give the answer for what he said, right? That's the proper thing to do, is not go to somebody else and ask them why they said this. The proper channel is you go to the individual and you say, why did you say that, right? James isn't responsible for what I say, and Jeff's not responsible for what I say, and I'm not responsible for what Jeff says. He is. James is responsible for what he says, and you're responsible for what you say. And if I got a problem with what you say, I should come to you, not anybody else. Secondly, if this is indeed a sin, an offense that I should address, I mean, I should be thinking, how can I do this in the most non-public manner? Ideally, the private confrontation sufficiently takes care of the problem. That is the case most of the time when we have two Christians involved. But what if the further dialogue goes nowhere and you reach an impasse? Or what if the guilty brother is not responding or acknowledging or repentant of his sin? Well, Jesus anticipates that scenario, and he says in verse 16, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Jesus is addressing a situation where it's clear, there's a clear breach in a relationship between two individuals, two members in the church. There appears to be little to no hope of resolving this problem. At least not alone. Because the offender just won't admit, they won't confess, they won't repent, they won't acknowledge it. If he does, Jesus says, if he does not listen. This is someone who's reached a point of hardness that they just won't, they refuse to even talk about it anymore. They're not going to listen to it anymore. They've shut the person down. They refuse to talk, acknowledge it. Jesus says, okay, when it gets to that point, we got to bring a couple people in. Bring one or two people in with the sole effort of recognition and reconciliation. Still the same goal here. The goal hasn't changed. We just got to get more people involved here, because you have it's not been reconciled. There's a conflict here. It needs to be resolved. Two parties are coming in now with the idea of restoring this relationship and dealing with this sin. And you know what? I think James mentioned this. You're not going to look. You don't want to look for followers on your Facebook or Instagram, or you know, your family members. Or Jesus is not saying ask half the church or a dozen brothers or sisters, just one or two. That's it. I don't think it's a great sin if we have three, but the point is minimal, a minimal amount. We're trying to keep this thing small. We're trying to keep this thing private. We're trying to keep this thing, you know, from being too publicized. Minimal involvement of others at this stage. Bring other people in into this problem with the effort to resolve it. I want to read a statement by Jay Adams, because I think he has some good thoughts here and says it far better than I could. Jay Adams says, it's a lengthy quote, but one moves on to the next step in church discipline only when progress is not being made toward reconciliation, because the other person has dug in his heels and is unwilling to do whatever is necessary to be reconciled. This does not imply that you have been to him but once or one time, and upon his refusal to be reconciled, he won't listen to you. You just move on. We're just trying one time, and I made my effort. I'm done. No, he says, the refusal must be a genuine one. That means that if in the heat of battle he will not listen to reason, you will wait then until time has cooled off and you try again. Perhaps you will find it necessary to try several times before stepping up the process. You may wish to vary your approach. You will want to be sure you have gone in the spirit of meekness, and that you have not alienated him in the manner in which you've approached him. You will want to look for signs that he is weakening and follow these, if possible, to a successful outcome. Moreover, you may distinguish carefully between an unwillingness to listen and a failure to understand or accept your viewpoint in the matter. If the brother or sister continues to discuss the matter with you, asking for further advice, saying he understands the facts differently, or if he believes your interpretation of biblical verses that bear upon the case is wrong, surely you are obligated to consider these matters. As long as a reasonable discussion of these questions continues, you cannot charge him with failure to listen. But if the discussion ceases, if there is a failure to deal with the issues in what you think is a biblical way, and he tells you, in effect, look, we said all there is to say in the matter, you're wrong and that's it, then you have grounds for moving forward. But you must be sure first to be willing to listen to him as well. And I like how Jay stresses there the importance of patience and going the extra mile and seeking restoration. And the obligation of the one doing the confronting to hear out and consider what the offending party has to say. But when all efforts have been exhausted, Jesus says, bring in one or two more witnesses. Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I think it's important to note that the witnesses Jesus refers to here are not those who witnessed the sin. If that were the case, then step one wouldn't be a private matter, would it? The witnesses are witnessing and evaluating an unresolved confrontation and providing their feedback and counsel based on what they're hearing from both parties. Notice Jesus' wording, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The role of these witnesses is to judge objectively who is biblically correct in the conflict. I've seen it before where suddenly the conflict turns into both parties accusing each other of sin, pointing the finger at each other. And when that happens, obviously we reach a point of needing other witnesses, don't we? Now, it could be that there is sin in both parties. That's usually not the case. I've seen it where it gets to the point, but once the witnesses got involved, it became rather clear that the claim was legitimate, and the other party was wrong. That's the whole point in the value of these extra witnesses. One, to acknowledge the second step as being, it demands integrity, right? Of the people who are coming into the party, coming to join this conflict. And the brother or sister who's bringing the charge, I can bring a charge to somebody, and it's not going to cost me anything, but when more people come involved, oh yeah, it demands integrity in that charge, doesn't it? It also brings additional pressure on the offender coming clean, right? It's one thing when you got one party involved, and more people get involved, it puts pressure on that offender to come clean. Knowing the likelihood of the truth getting exposed, this thing's going to expose, this thing's getting bigger, this thing's growing. The longer this thing gets dragged out and the more people get involved, the offender's feeling that. You see, the individual witnesses end up validating the charge being made against the offender as being legitimate sin, a legitimate offense. Or it ends up exposing the one who made the charge is completely bogus, was wrong. Now, obviously, the witnesses Jesus has in mind here are not your best friends. Those who will be favorable to your cause. And you wouldn't really want it that way, brethren. Because this whole process, like I said, demands integrity. If the second step fails, the whole church becomes privy to not only the original offense, but also the counsel of the witnesses. You want those with spiritual integrity, those with spiritual wisdom and discernment to get involved, not your buddies. not those who might be swayed by some sort of bias. You want to go after this thing with the same kind of integrity you did in the one-on-one. And if he still refuses, Jesus says, if he still refuses to listen to these witnesses, this thing's amped up to more people involved, he's still digging his heels in, he still refuses to listen, verse 17, tell it to the church. And we're going to stop there. That's the level we're going to get to next time. The discipline matter being brought to the church. And we're going to look at what Jesus says. We're going to look at what Paul says in a couple different passages. And if you got any questions between now and next Sunday, please let me know. I'll seek to address those. But I think some of them will be addressed in the next message. Father, we're thankful. Lord, I thank you that you've not left us alone in this matter. Lord, you know our weakness. You know our flesh. You know our need for discipline. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a loving Father. And Lord, you have so worked in this body. I've seen this carried out, Lord. I thank you for faithful brethren who do this, who've done it to my own soul. Lord, I pray that we would grow in this. I pray that you would help us to handle conflicts and do so in the manner that Jesus has prescribed. And Lord, this first level would end up being the last level. Lord, we want more of that. We don't want sin to grow and fester and be in resentment and grudges being held and people not really bringing their sin to the light, not dealing with it. Lord, please spare us of that. Help us to apply your word, to be obedient to it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.